Good morning. The scripture this morning is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 26, verses 17 through 30. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord, Rabbi?" Jesus answered, "You have said so." While they were eating, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Foothills. What a good day it is to be together and to preach God's word, especially when we get to talk about food, about a meal. We all love food, don't we? I mean, it's a necessity. We all got to eat, as they say. But food takes on far greater meaning than just survival. Yes, there's eating for sustenance, for just getting something in your belly to keep it from growling. I admit sometimes I eat just to do that, just to kind of fill my belly enough that when we're praying as a staff team together, my stomach isn't disturbing the person. Jason Balzer's nodding there, yeah. If you're around Foothills during lunch hour with staff, I'll often be the one getting made fun of because I'm either eating nothing or I'm having a pizza pop, right? And so there's food just to survive, but there's also eating for satisfaction and for pleasure and for gratification, really enjoying a meal. I would argue that there's two things that make for a really great meal, aren't there? One would be the food itself, the cuisine. And two would be the company that you get to share that meal with. If you have one without the other, you're missing out on something, aren't you? I know there are some who highly prioritize the quality of the food over the company, and others that would care much more about who we're eating with than just the food itself. And there's a word that I came up with for you guys. It's odd. I was going to say weird, but that's not very nice, is it? It's odd because we know that those two things go together, good food and good company. When I was in university, I spent a lot of time with friends, often in Mac Hall on campus. And there were days I would be at school from 8 a.m. till 9 p.m. I'd essentially have breakfast, lunch, and dinner with people throughout the day. And oh, the times that we had eating and laughing and hanging out together. But the food was terrible. Terrible. A pizza pop would have been gourmet compared to some of the meals I ate in those years. I would characterize those years as great company, terrible food. Fast forward a few years when I worked in Hong Kong as a youth pastor for a year. Hong Kong is an amazing city with a phenomenal food scene if you've been there. I lived on my own and I would often have to eat at least one, if not two, meals by myself every day. And so I ate a lot of meals by myself. There were dozens of times that I was having these phenomenal meals, but no one to share it with. When it comes to describing my meals in Hong Kong, it would be great food, but no friends. In today's passage, we see Jesus and the disciples gather for a meal. And not just any meal, but the Passover, the most important meal in the Jewish calendar. Here we see the closest of friends eating the most meaningful of meals. They were primed for a moment of great significance and enjoyment and fellowship. Yet we will encounter a plot twist that no one ever could have predicted. What could possibly ruin such an important occasion shared amongst such close friends? Betrayal. Betrayal. As we work through this passage, I invite you to do your best to put yourself in the place of the various characters in this scene and to experience and to reflect on the fear and the pain and the wonder that they encounter as this scene unfolds. Perhaps you've been the one who's experienced betrayal in your life. I think we all have at one point or another. Or perhaps you've been the one doing the betrayal. Would today be a day where God might bring either healing or conviction in your life, that you might have a chance to invite Jesus to do a wonderful thing in your heart? That would be amazing. But most importantly, as we consider what Jesus experienced and how he responded to betrayal, would it fill our hearts with awe and gratitude and cause us to respond to the amazing grace that he offers us through the sacrifice of his own body and blood for our salvation? Would you pray with me as we dive in together? Jesus, I thank you for this moment that you had to experience. Another way in which you express your tremendous love and your kindness and your mercy and your grace towards us. And Jesus, as we sit in this passage, would you, by the power of the Spirit, move our hearts to experience even just a little bit of what you experienced, that we might come at the end of this passage to a point of knowing and loving you more. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. A good meal requires preparation, doesn't it? I mean, we just went through this season of feasting, didn't we, right? Christmas dinner, New Year's celebrations, roast turkey, prime rib, honey glazed ham, stuffing, mashed potatoes, cranberry sauce, pumpkin pie, and gravy to the glory of God. Even this afternoon, you might be preparing for a meal when you get home for the Super Bowl Sunday, right? All the wonderful appetizers, chicken wings and potato skins and all that kind of stuff. In my culture, in Chinese culture, in about a week's time, we're going to be celebrating Chinese New Year. And this is one of our glorious feasts of the year. In Chinese tradition, we'll have a wonderful meal together with family and friends. Dumplings, jiaozi, rice cake, niangao, glutinous rice balls, tongyuan, turnip cake, lobagao. This dinner that Jesus is sitting down with his disciples is no different. This beautiful, wondrous feast would have required preparation. The Passover was the oldest of the Jewish religious feasts. It was first introduced in Exodus 12 as a means by which God would set his people free from the Egyptians as he brought them out from under the last plague. God was going to kill the firstborn of every household that did not observe this feast and the sacrifice it required. An unblemished one-year-old lamb was to be killed on the 14th day and its blood spread on the doorpost of the house. When the angel of death would see the blood, he would pass over that house and spare the child inside. And so great detail was given to all the elements of this meal, from the ingredients to the preparation and to the timing. The Passover feast was to be held every year as a reminder of God's merciful deliverance of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. You could take part in a similar meal. We've made an instruction guide for you. If you text CEDER, S-E-D-E-R, to our info line at 587-912-1214, you would get that, and you could prepare that with family and friends or perhaps your life group. It'd be a beautiful way of remembering what Jesus has done for us. And so here we arrive at the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which was closely related to the Passover. Both would happen at the same time, and both were meals that helped the people of Israel remember their journey to freedom. Passover focused on how the people were spared from God's wrath and judgment over Egypt, and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread celebrated the haste in which they had to leave Egypt, that there was not even enough time to let the bread rise before the people had to flee from their homes and begin their long journey. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread would begin with the Passover meal and last 7 days. So Passover is often referred to as the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the disciples asked Jesus, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" And this may seem like a simple question, but it reveals the nature of the relationship that the disciples had with Jesus. First, it shows that they looked to him for guidance and leadership concerning the special meal. I mean, by this time, the disciples had been with Jesus for over 2.5 years. They had come to trust him, to take instructions from him, particularly regarding religious and spiritual things. He had begun as their teacher, their rabbi, and then he became their friend, and now at this point, he was their Lord. They looked forward to celebrating this special occasion with the one that they loved and honored the most. And so Jesus gave them instruction. He says to them, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" A few things we see here that are important. First of all, Jesus had a plan. Jesus had a plan. This request and this meal did not take him by surprise. I remember the context of the circumstance here. This had been an extremely busy and eventful week leading up to this moment. Just under a week ago, on Palm Sunday, Jesus had entered Jerusalem on a donkey to shouts of Hosanna. Later that same day, he went into the temple and he cleared the temple of the money changers and merchants and declared, "My house would be called a house of prayer." The very next day, Jesus went and he taught in the temple, using parables and practical examples to teach about the kingdom of heaven and to warn those around him about the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. And then just before the Passover, Jesus spends time revealing to them the coming of the end of days, pointing out signs and using parables to prepare his disciples for what is to come. Last week, Pastor Carla took us through this beautiful encounter Jesus had with a woman who demonstrated her utmost love for him by the pouring out of precious perfume over him. And then the terrible moment that things were put into action as Judas took steps to betray Jesus. Jesus instructs the disciples to find a certain man and to tell him, "The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house." And so first of all, we see here that this man must have known Jesus because he would recognize that term, teacher. This was most likely a follower of Jesus who graciously and generously hosted Jesus and the disciples for this most special of meals. Jesus also says, "My appointed time is near." And so Jesus wasn't referring to like a specific time, like 3 o'clock or later this afternoon. That would be the Greek word chronos. Jesus uses a different word for time, kairos, which would mean the right time or an appointed time or a special moment in time. It would be like somebody saying, waking up in the morning and saying, "Today is the day," or the time is right, right? It would have weightiness to it, that something significant was about to happen. Do you remember all the times when Jesus had told his disciples, "My time is not yet here," or "My hour has not yet come"? Well, here in Matthew 26, a shift happens, a significant shift. "Now is the appointed time," he says. It's so significant because it reveals that everything preceding this, all these events that had happened up to this point, were not just simply the Pharisees and the religious leaders plotting and planning. but that God's purposes and his plans were coming to a head. That according to God's plan, salvation was now here through Jesus. And Jesus was not walking towards his fate. He was moving towards the fulfillment of his Father's will. I believe this also marks how special of a moment that Jesus had in mind and prepared for himself and his disciples. What we see here in Matthew 26 is actually just a small part of what happened that evening and the words that Jesus spoke to his disciples. In John 13-17, it counts a series of significant teachings that Jesus has with his disciples, encouragement and prayer and blessing. Jesus took significant effort to plan these final moments with his disciples. What a beautiful picture of Jesus' thoughtfulness and his love and his consideration and his concern for those that he loves so much. Verse 19 tells us that the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. Once given the plans, the disciples responded in obedience. I mean, we aren't given more information about what happened the rest of that day, but it surely would have been a very busy day full of different tasks. Jerusalem would have been extremely crowded that day. The Jewish historian Josephus records that on a normal Passover, there could be 2 to 2.5 million people in Jerusalem and the surrounding area, all there to celebrate the Passover. That at the temple, up to 250,000 sheep could have been slain in preparation for the Passover meal. It is said that the Kidron River would run red from the blood that flowed from the temple down into the valley. In these two verses, we see the generous hospitality of the host and the faithful obedience of his disciples. Two things that we could all learn and practice in our own following of Jesus. We move on to verses 20-25, and it talks about how the Passover was observed. I'm sure we've all seen Leonardo da Vinci's rendering of the Last Supper, where Jesus and his disciples are pictured sitting at the dinner table. Well, I'm sorry to tell you that this is very inaccurate. Jesus and the disciples would have been actually lying down, likely on their left side, at a low set table in a U shape that allowed the servants to come and to serve the meals to the guests. John is at the first position on the left, followed by Jesus and then Judas in the place of honor. And so then by the time we get to verse 21, the meal had already been started. The meal would have started with this, with one cup of wine called the cup of sanctification. This cup represents God's promise of deliverance for his people. And the phrase that would have accompanied this cup of wine would have been this: I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. This cup marks Israel as God's chosen ones, as those that he has set apart to become his children. After this cup, the host would wash his hands, and in Jesus' case, wash both the hands and feet of his disciples, as we read in John's account of the Passover. The second cup would be called the cup of deliverance. And the words that would be associated with this second cup would be this: I will rescue you from their bondage. This reminds the nation of Israel that God was actively rescuing them, that he was the one who would break the chains and the bonds and release them from slavery. This applies to all those who were enslaved in Egypt then, and it applies to us now. Because of sin, we are in bondage today, and we have no hope of freeing ourselves. Our only hope is for one who is greater and stronger to come and deliver us and to break those chains. Paul captures this beautifully in Colossians 1. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Following the drinking of this cup, Jesus and the disciples would have begun to eat this mixture of bitter herbs, along with a thick mixture of ground raisins, dates, nuts, and apples called keroseth. It was a symbol of the bitter bondage they experienced in Egypt and a reminder of the mud and the mortar that they had to make while they were slaves. It was while they were eating this part of the meal when Jesus says these words: Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. Let's pause for a moment here. I'm not sure we fully realize or understand or appreciate the pain of this moment. The Passover is meant to be this solemn yet joyous celebration, if ever there was one. It's this beautiful reminder of God's faithfulness in delivering his people from slavery and persecution. I mean, the food would have been well prepared and delicious, and the people around the table, your closest family and friends. It truly was a celebration. But in this moment, everything would change. Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me. Jesus had been prophesying and teaching about his coming death for some time now. In Matthew 16, Jesus talks about traveling to Jerusalem to suffer and be killed. In Matthew 17, Jesus adds that he will be betrayed. And then in Matthew 20, Jesus told them that he would be handed over to the chief priests, condemned to death, mocked, flogged, and then crucified. I mean, this would have all been on Jesus' mind as he was meeting with his disciples in this moment. The physical suffering was still to come, but the emotional agony in Jesus' heart had already begun. He was with those that he loved the most and he was closest with. And to say those words, "One of you will betray me," must have caused him the deepest pain. The disciples' reaction should not surprise us. I mean, they were surprised and shocked, and it tells us even sorrowful. Even though Jesus had told them this would happen, they were not prepared, and they could not believe that the moment was now. One after the other, they asked Jesus, surely you don't mean me, Lord. They had been together for over 2 years, been through many things, witnessed miracles, took part in them together, and was now sharing this most beautiful and meaningful of meals, the Passover, with Jesus. Who could it possibly be? Luke's version tells us that they began to look around and discuss among themselves who it might have been that could possibly betray Jesus. Even in their shock, they believed what Jesus was telling them and were fearful of the possibility that they might be the one to betray Jesus in some way. It is both this sweet and sad moment at the same time. And I think it is a powerful reflection of our own lives, as we'll see in just a moment. Jesus does not calm their fears, at least not then. Instead, he answers them in this way. The one who has dipped his hand in the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. The fact was, in that moment, that each of the disciples had dipped their hand in the bowl with Jesus, and each of them had the capacity to betray him. Jesus is very clear here that this betrayal was not beyond or obstructing God's plan, but that God was actually going to use it to accomplish his purposes. Jesus was giving a strong warning and judgment to the one who would betray him. Jesus was saying to his betrayer in the room, "Think through what you are about to do. What you are about to do, you cannot turn back from. It would be better not to have lived at all than to do what you are about to do." It was one last offer of grace to the one who had already taken steps towards this terrible act of betrayal. Such is the grace of God and the kindness of Jesus, even in this moment. Jesus did this for Judas in that moment, and he still does that for us today. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, a moment where Jesus looks intently at us, at you and I, and appeals to us in our sinfulness and asks us to consider what we have done or what we might be about to do. He says to us, just as he said to Judas, "It would be better for him if he had not been born." I mean, these are powerful words, aren't they? To sin against Jesus is to betray him. And the penalty for sin is death, eternal separation from God. So, literally, it would have been better not to have been born, never to face the possibility or the opportunity to sin, rather than to be born and betray Jesus and to face eternal, terrible punishment. The truth is this. We can either hear these words as words of harsh judgment and condemnation, or tremendous mercy and grace from Jesus. And so would God soften our hearts to hear them and to receive them as his kindness, which leads us to repentance and forgiveness. And then we go back to Judas in this moment. What Judas does next is unimaginable and audacious. He looks at Jesus and he asks him, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi?" I mean, don't you wish you could hear the tone of his voice or see the look of his eyes or the posture of his body? What could he possibly have been thinking, saying that to Jesus? What was his real intent? Some theologians think that he was still unsure in that moment of what he was going to do. Others say that he was just trying to blend in with the other disciples. I think there's two things here that we can notice that point us toward the latter, that he was simply being deceptive and trying to hide his intentions. The first is in the way that he addresses Jesus. Judas calls him Rabbi, teacher, not Lord like the other disciples did. Teacher acknowledges a position of respect and title, where Lord is a posture of submission and worship and reverence. Judas clearly in this moment did not see Jesus and could not bring himself to call him Lord. He had already hardened his heart to a point where he could no longer and would no longer submit to Jesus. The second thing we can look to is Jesus' answer to Judas. Jesus says to him, "You have said so. You have said so." This phrase reveals that Judas had already made the decision in his own heart, and Jesus was just confirming and affirming that in him. His heart was already set and now in motion. Judas does not betray Jesus because in this moment Jesus instructs him to. Judas does so because his heart was already hard, and betraying Jesus was the eventual outcome of his heart's intent. Last week, Pastor Carla shared that in her reflection, the Holy Spirit brought her to this realization that although she could sympathize and identify with a number of different characters in the passage, she felt most drawn to Judas' response. I can understand how it must have felt unsettling, but at the same time, I believe it's the appropriate response. You see, the reality is that we are all like the disciples, surprised and shocked that we could be the ones to betray Jesus. And at other times, we are even like Judas, with hearts that are hard, refusing to bend the knee and consider Jesus as Lord. We are the ones who say to Jesus, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." When in actuality, we are the ones who have all dipped our hands and even eaten the bread and drank from the cup, something that we will do in just a moment. Who else could we possibly identify in this passage with other than the disciples? This passage, these characters, are a profound reminder and warning of the ignorance, blindness, sinfulness, and wickedness that exists in the human heart, in our human hearts. If we're honest with ourselves, if I'm honest with myself, if Jesus were to say to me, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me," my gut response would be, "Surely, Lord, you don't mean me." But as we will see in the coming weeks, if Jesus' closest friends, his disciples who walked with him, sat under his teaching, were firsthand witnesses to countless miracles, if they could flee, deny, and disbelieve in a Messiah that they could see, hear, and touch, how much more might we be prone to betray him in our own life? Truth be told, I betray Jesus each and every day. When I laugh at a vulgar joke, or when my eyes wander in lust, when I deny Jesus to those around me, or look to worldly things for my pleasure and satisfaction, when we dishonor our parents or hate our enemies, or when we turn a blind eye to injustice and suffering, when we overlook those in need, or when we compromise our beliefs, All of these are ways in which we betray Jesus. We dishonor him and what he had accomplished for us on the cross. And in most cases, the cost of our betrayal is far less than the 30 pieces of silver that Judas received. We betray Jesus for far less. We often betray Jesus to protect our reputation, to avoid shame or embarrassment, to bypass suffering, or maybe just to fit in with a crowd, or to preserve our own comfort. We betray Jesus for far less than 30 pieces of silver. The reality is this, that just like the disciples, we are bringing upon Jesus the pain and the anguish of betrayal time and time again. And yet Jesus, time and time again, knowing full well the treachery in our hearts, extends his grace and his mercy and his love to us. Oh, what a savior. In verses 26 to 30, we see here how Jesus changes the whole meaning of the Passover. At this time, a third glass of wine would have been poured, the cup of redemption. And the phrase associated with this cup is, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm. It would be at this time Jesus takes what was familiar, what had become tradition, the Passover, and changes it to the Last Supper and the New Covenant. Jesus took the elements of the Passover and changed their meaning. The unleavened bread, which was baked in large flat loaves, Jesus would have taken that and broke it into pieces and given it to his disciples. He would offer a blessing, as he always did, and then he would proceed to change the meaning of this bread. He would say, take it and eat it. This is my body. Luke writes, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. What was once a symbol of the Israelites fleeing Egypt quickly now represents the very body of Jesus. When they ate it, they used to recognize that God had made a way for them to leave their old life behind and enter a new life of freedom and faithfulness to God. Now the bread took on even greater meaning, the very body of Jesus, which would soon be broken on the cross. The same is true of the cup. The cup of redemption symbolized the blood of the lamb that was shed so that the door frames could be marked during the Passover. But in this moment here, Jesus identified the wine as his blood, as his very own blood poured out, not only so that death would pass over his people, but that their sins would be forgiven. The blood of the Passover lamb was insufficient to address sin. It was symbolic only. Hebrews 10:4 makes this clear. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But the blood of Jesus, pure and holy, is the only sacrifice that is sufficient for this miracle of forgiveness that Jesus was offering. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. The Passover was a celebration and a feast that looked back at what God had done for the Israelites. But this new meal, this Last Supper or Lord's Supper, looks forward to a time, to something that will be done. Verse 29 says, I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until this day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The promise is this, that those who place their trust in Jesus are also promised that one day they will be with Jesus in his Father's house and share this cup with him there. And so because of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, there will be a day when all things are made new, when there will be no more sickness or sin, brokenness or betrayal. Today we have an opportunity to participate in the Last Supper together through communion. Together we gather around the table, just like Jesus and his disciples. But unlike the disciples, we are aware of the many ways that we betray Jesus. When Jesus says, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, we do not answer, surely you don't mean me, Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit in us, we can say with great humility and regret? Surely it is I, Lord. Surely it is I, Lord. But today, we are able to see with much greater clarity and understanding than the disciples did back then, that the grace of God has been poured out on us through the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. On this side of the cross, we can approach this table with a certainty and gratitude that the disciples were not aware of at that time. What a joy it is to take this cup and this bread, knowing that Jesus' finished work on the cross has achieved for us eternal salvation and redemption. Every lamb that was slain throughout all of Israel's history points to Jesus, the true sacrificial lamb who was slain once and for all. Those firstborn in Egypt who were passed over because of the blood smeared on the doorposts of their homes, they point to us, all of us who are in Christ, who are now passed over when the wrath of God comes at the final judgment. We are now under the blood of Jesus. And the deliverance of the Israelites from slavery under Pharaoh points to the deliverance that we now have, free from sin and death, because of the Son who has set us free. And so I'd like to invite all those who have put their faith and their hope in Jesus to come to the table together today and to take the bread and the cup in remembrance of him. And if you would like to make this decision to honor and to acknowledge Christ's body that was broken for you and the blood that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, I'd invite you to do so. It's as simple as acknowledging that we, all of us, betray Jesus in some way, shape, or form. But that if we come to him and ask for his forgiveness, then that broken body and that shed blood is for us. In just a moment, we're going to come to the table together. And I would like nothing more than to have more of us as the sons and daughters of Jesus take part in this beautiful feast together. And so if you'd like to pray with me and receive the broken body of Christ and the blood that was shed for us as your way of forgiveness, as your window to forgiveness and redemption, would you pray with me at this moment? Jesus, I recognize that in my everyday life, I betray you. I choose myself over you. There's selfishness and sinfulness in my words and in my actions. I turn my back on you, the one who loves me unconditionally. And yet, you gave your Son his broken body and his shed blood for me. Thank you that you invite me to become your child. Jesus, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Thank you for your forgiveness. I receive your love. In your name we pray. Amen.